So we bow our heads.
Heavenly Father, this morning we rejoice that you have a kingdom, you have glory, you bring excellence to this world. Father, you made everything good. There is nothing that you created that is not good. You are good. And we talk about goodness and we equate that with God, because nothing comes that's good that hasn't first come from God. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God, that it is pure, that it is life, that is light, that enlightens the eyes, that it encourages us, it fills us. Encouragement is being filled with courage.
Yes,
Lord. Enthusiasm comes from being filled with God. And Father,
yes,
we pray you'd fill us this morning. Bless my brother Abner as he preaches the word of God. Father, you know what we need in each heart, in my own heart. Lord, we thank you for not sparing where there's dross. You turn the heat up, Lord. You skim off the dross. It's painful. You allow thorns to go in so that your grace is abundantly clear that it's not of ourselves, it is of you. So bless him. Fill him with this vessel with a clear mind, clear thoughts.
Amen. Yes,
for your glory, Lord, magnify your great name, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Is there a certain time frame that we should be looking at?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
By the Spirit.
All right. Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. As was mentioned, my name is Abner Showalter. I'm from Kentucky, and as I listened to the youth share, I realized that, I thought I had come north, but I reckon there's a lot more to the north than I have yet experienced. So, did I understand right? That's about 20 hours that y'all from here, or did I make that up? Okay. So, I haven't gone very far north yet, but that was very interesting. Thank you all for sharing. Thank you all for letting me come here this morning. When I came up here to Ontario, I kind of thought, well, it'd be nice to visit around a few different churches and get to know a few more people. And then I guess Brother Paul had asked or done some connections anyway, so I ended up not just visiting but sharing. So thank you for that opportunity this morning. The reason we're here in Ontario is we're actually here for a month staying with the Villeneuve family down towards Vienna. My wife and I are trying to work on French because we sense God leading us to Niger in West Africa, and the official language is French there, and there's another tribal language that we'll need to learn when we get there. But so that's what we're up here in the area for. And I would like to publicly bless my wife for being flexible, and it's not easy to lay everything down and plan to move to another country and all the preparations that's involved, but she's been a trooper. So I want to publicly acknowledge that. And let's see, I think I'm going to use the whiteboard here this morning for the message. The message that I want to share with you this morning, I've entitled it The Pharisee Heresy. And I think it really touches on something that is kind of in the background of our spiritual life. I don't know how many of you all do a lot with computers, but if you run computers much, you know that there's a lot of things going on in the background that you don't see on your screen that make the things happen that happen on your screen. And so in the same way, in our spiritual life, there's a lot of things way down below the surface that end up working its way out in our actions and our speech and our appearance. And Jesus talked about that when he said that out of the heart, you know, proceeds everything. And that's so true. But this Pharisee heresy, it deals with a concept that goes way back down in our Christian life. But the thing is, it also works out in a few, in a lot of different ways. And so I may, for some of my examples of illustrating how this works, I may mention a few specific examples, and it may step on your toes, but I just want you to know ahead of time that I'm not trying to be mean or irritating. But here's the thing. I wonder, why is it? You know, because we, as the people of God, we desire to grow more and more like Christ. Or at least that's how I find myself. Would you raise your hand and say, that's my desire, be more and more like Christ. Okay, there's a few of us. All right. But then my question is if that is the case, then why is it that sometimes we resist change, or we resist if the Word of God comes and maybe touches a little bit on the area where we need to change some things. It's easy. What tends to happen is we tend to get reactionary and tend to start defending ourselves because we don't want to change. But I'm appealing to us that our attitude towards the Word of God in general should be, hey, I'm willing to change. I want to be conformed to Jesus. All right, anyways, let me see. Where's y'all's markers at? Is it all right if I erase this? All right, so our title, as I mentioned, was Pharisee Heresy. If you want to, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Luke 11:42 while I write a few things down here. Luke 11:42, and we're going to be talking about the Pharisee Heresy. And I have about seven different points, I'll call them. Oh, let's see. I'm going to do two here. One, two, three. If you've got your place there at Luke 11:42, put one finger there and then go flip over to Matthew 21:31. We're going to be looking at those two scriptures here directly. So my first point, we're just going to have an introduction to the Pharisee heresy, then we're going to look at the Old Testament expectations. And then we're going to look at the New Testament expectations. We're going to look at number four, the Pharisees' real mistake. And then we're going to look at number five, the example of Jesus. Number six, we will talk about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then seventh point, we're just going to have some concluding thoughts here, conclusion. Whoops. All right, and I write all that stuff down just so you can kind of keep tabs with where we are, and because sometimes I'm that way. Anyways, I'm listening to a sermon, there's a lot of different thoughts, and you kind of get lost in the mix of it. So that way, I'll try to show you where we are on our outline. Okay, so the Pharisee heresy. So first, we're going to start off just kind of introducing the subject a little more. But there, where you are in Luke 11:42, look at that scripture. It says this. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Now, if you stop reading there, you tend to walk away from that thinking, wow, Jesus was really upset with the Pharisees for their tithing. It looks like, just from a casual reading, it looks like Jesus is upset with the Pharisees for their, what we would say, and I don't know how y'all do it up here in Canada, but in the States, a lot of times we would say they were having legalistic obedience. Are you familiar with that term? Legalistic? All right, so we look at that and say, wow, Jesus was upset with the Pharisees because they were being legalistic about their obedience. And here they were, tithing mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And Jesus says, woe unto them. So now, if you'll, this is scripture here, I want to use that to show you what I mean by the Pharisee heresy. Now, flip over to where your other finger is, Matthew 21. 31, the last part of the verse 31 says this. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. All right. Now there we have those two scriptures. And those two scriptures, if people aren't careful with just a casual reading of them, you can read over it and say, wow, Jesus seems to be upset with the Pharisees for their, quote, legalistic obedience and being detailed in their tithing. He's upset with them, and then he throws the door of the kingdom wide open for the publicans and harlots. And so you look at that and you walk away with the idea, well, it looks like Jesus doesn't want us to be too concerned about the details of our obedience. It looks like Jesus would rather us just kind of be relaxed about our lives, and just that very thought process is what I call the Pharisee heresy. When I use the word heresy, I'm referring to a fundamental error in religion. You know, I can have a problem with my car, and I do have several problems. I wish I was a mechanic here. Anyway, no, it's not that bad. But a couple of different problems, like my fan doesn't always blow out and for the heat and the air. But we work with it. But that's not really a fundamental problem. Now, if my tranny would go out, that would be a fundamental problem. I would be needing a tow truck to get back down to Vienna this evening. So when I talk about the Pharisee heresy, I'm talking about a fundamental problem in our theology. And at least in the people I've encountered. It may be different up here. Excuse me. And the problem, or the heresy, is in how we think about the Pharisees. And so we saw there that it looks like they were being rebuked for their obedience, and it looks like Jesus was just welcoming the harlots and the publicans, and we walk away thinking, wow, I better be careful not to be too obedient. I better be careful not to be too nitpicky with my obedience, because I do not want to fall out of favor with Jesus. How many of y'all want to fall out of favor with Jesus? How many of you want to fall out of favor with Jesus? I don't. I don't think anybody does. And so whenever we think, oh, well, I better not get too nitpicky. I better not get too careful. I better not get too legalistic. Well, here's the interesting thing. Let me go on here. I'm sorry, before I get into that. You know, the Pharisee heresy states that it's not good to be religious overmuch. In fact, if one is too devout and tries to obey God in every last detail, then he falls out of favor with God, having fallen into the trap of Phariseeism. Since a man is justified by faith alone, one need not to be careful to obey every detail, not everything, especially since Jesus was really hard on those who tried to obey completely every command. Jesus wanted people to relax and walk by faith. That's the Pharisee heresy. And I don't know about y'all. I don't know if y'all have run into that. But I find it's a pretty common way of thinking about the Christian life. I find it from the hillbillies of Kentucky to the Pope on the seven hills of Rome. Listen, let me read you what Pope Francis said. He said this: we need saints. We need saints without cassocks, without veils. We need saints with jeans and tennis shoes. We need saints that go to the movies and listen to music. We need saints that hang out with their friends. We need saints that drink Coca-Cola, that eat hot dogs, that surf the internet, and that listen to their iPods. We need saints that love the Eucharist. You know what Eucharist is? Huh? Yeah, communion. The Catholic call their communion Eucharist. We need saints who love the Eucharist, that are not afraid or embarrassed to eat a pizza or drink a beer with their friends. We need saints who love the movies, dance, sports, and theater. We need saints that are open, sociable, normal, happy companions. We need saints who are in this world and know how to enjoy the best in this world without being calloused or mundane. We need saints. That's what Pope Francis said about it. And so I see in that quote from Pope Francis this same mentality that just says, forget about all the technicalities, forget about your looks, forget about the details, and just relax and love Jesus. It's the Pharisee heresy. It's a fundamental error in much of Christianity. And it comes from those two, part of it, I don't know where it all comes from, but part of it comes from those two scriptures we looked at here in the introduction. You know, I thought it was interesting, when I looked at the word legalistic, it wasn't in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. I was kind of surprised. I figured it would be there. Now, it did have the word, it did have the word legal. And legal simply means according to the law. And I don't know about you, but I can't really find a problem with doing things according to the law of God. Does that sound okay with y'all? Is there any problem with being legal? And then I did look up the word legalistic, in a more modern dictionary, sure enough, there it was. And listen to what it says. This is the definition for legalistic. Listen here. In a modern dictionary, it means this: strictly obeying the details of the law. Now think about that. Now maybe I'm just missing something, but I still have a hard time seeing what's wrong with that. Strictly obeying the details of the law. Now, I'm not talking about the law of Moses because we are in the new covenant. I'm talking about, when I talk about the law, I'm talking about the law of Christ, the teachings of Jesus, the New Testament teachings. Am I missing something? Or is it okay to strictly obey the details of the teachings of Jesus? Is it okay to strictly obey the details of the new covenant? Or is that, well, a lot of people will call that legalism. But my question is it, and immediately people, is that a problem? People go think, yep, see, Jesus was upset with the Pharisees. Jesus welcomed wide open arms to the harlots and the publicans. Come on. And there's a fundamental error in our religion and a fundamental error in how we view the Pharisees. And so that's why I would like to take you to the next point, number two. We will look at the Old Testament expectations. Turn with me, if you would please, to Genesis 6:22. Because, all right, so while you're turning there, let me tell you a little about myself, because there were some years in my life where I wrestled with this idea, because one thing mattered to me, and that I wanted to be close to Jesus. I wanted to be rightly related to Jesus. And so when I saw him having a problem with the Pharisees, these people who were making every attempt, it looked like, to be obedient, and Jesus was rebuking them, it worried me. It's like, am I getting something wrong? I mean, could that be happening to me? And then I looked at how he was wide open and just accepting to the publicans and harlots, and I thought, what am I supposed to do? I mean, because the overall tenor of Scripture doesn't really point you, if you want to be acceptable to Jesus, it doesn't really recommend that you go into harlotry. It's not the way it works. But yet you look at that and it's like, what's really going on here? Why were the Pharisees out of favor, and why were the publicans and harlots accepted? And so that's, it set me on a search. And so I went through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and then I ended up finding the Pharisees' real mistake, which is kind of the order we're going to go through here. So we're looking at the Old Testament expectations. So my question that prompted me to wonder what the Old Testament expectations was is, well, what did God tell his people in the Old Testament? How did God expect them to relate to him in the Old Testament? How did God feel about obedience in the Old Testament? All right, so are you there at Genesis 6:22? It says this: thus did Noah. We're in the Old Testament. Old Testament expectations. Thus did Noah according. Notice these next six or seven words. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now what does Hebrews say about Noah? It says Noah was a man of... I didn't hear you. Noah was a man of... faith. Noah was a man of faith. He moved with fear. He built an ark. That is true faith. True faith works. It's never a balance of faith and works that saves a man. True faith works. True faith can only work. And any faith that is alone is not true faith. James actually says it. In fact, the only place in the Bible where it talks about, where it has the word faith and alone in the same verse, is, let me see, James 2:17. This is the only place in the Bible that faith and alone are in the same verse. It says this: and so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If your faith is alone, it's dead faith. Anyways, so but that wasn't Noah's situation. Noah was a man of faith, and he, because of his faith... Are you there in verse 22? I want you to pay special attention to those words. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. This was the only man of that era, that epoch, that God was pleased with, or him and his family. The only family, the only man, the only head of household. I have a question for you. Now let me build a little thing before the question. He did according to all. That means he paid attention to detail. He did it thoroughly. He did it right. Like our brother was talking about, wholehearted obedience? Noah was that kind of man. Now, here's the question. Was God a little perturbed about Noah's legalism? Huh? He was not. And the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I tell you, if your faith is real, it will have a similar effect in your life that Noah's did in his. You will also have a desire to obey all that God commanded him. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're still looking at the Old Testament expectations here. All right, Noah did according to all. And funny thing is, turn with me one chapter later, Genesis chapter 5. And it's almost redundant, but Genesis chapter 7, verse 5, Genesis 7, verse 5 says almost the exact same thing. And Noah, notice these five words, Noah did according to all. I want this word to stand out to you this morning. I'm going to hit it a bunch of different times. It's a three-letter word, all, A-L-L, all. You'll notice that it's a common theme in how God relates to his people. You know, he wants us to do things with all our heart. Noah obeyed all that God commanded him. You know, Noah meticulously covered every square inch of that massive vessel with pitch. Meticulously, legalistically, he covered every single square inch. And I want you to know that God looked at that and God was pleased with Noah's obedience. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. What's another man of faith that you think of in the Old Testament? We're thinking of Old Testament expectations. Another man of faith. Big man of faith. Yep. Abraham. How did Abraham's faith affect him? Turn with me to Genesis 26. I'm not going to have you turn to all the scriptures, but for a few key ones here, I would like you to turn there with me. And here in Genesis 26, 4 and 5, God is making tremendous promises to Abraham. He's making these to Isaac. And then he lets us in on a little secret and tells us why he's making these great and precious promises to Isaac. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give thy seed to all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations, all ethnic groups of the earth be blessed. It was very indigenous people that you all were with a couple weeks ago, whenever that was. Those people will be blessed and are blessed because of Abraham. That's what we're reading right here. Now, why? Why did that come through Abraham? Verse 5 tells us. Look at this. Because Abraham obeyed my voice. Get that? Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Think about that. My voice, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham did all of that. Now, was God a little perturbed, a little nervous, a little concerned about that kind of legalism in Abraham's life? Not a bit. It was part of his faith. Abraham's faith made him obedient. It made him obey God's voice. It made him keep God's charge. It made him keep his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And then we could go to a lot of different scriptures throughout, but you're pretty aware of this in the Old Testament, so I'm not going to go through too much more, but just kind of summarize it to say that Moses, in his time with the children of Israel, made it very clear. In fact, I'll read you one verse from Deuteronomy 27:1. Don't turn there, I'll just read it quickly. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep some of the commandments. Never keep all the commandments which I command you this day. So you see that word all coming up again. This is the heart of God in the Old Testament, was for his people to obey him in all things, to obey thoroughly, completely, and what today people call legalistically. I hope I'm not throwing you off by using that word. I'm trying to challenge your thinking. But here's the thing. If I'm wrong at the end of the day, I want you, you know, we'll have some time to discuss afterwards, hopefully. Come to me and, you know, we'll try to straighten everything out. But I'm trying to challenge your thinking a little bit here by throwing in that word legalistic. Because according to the dictionary, it just means thorough obedience. And I'm having a hard time seeing a problem with thorough obedience according to what we're seeing here in the Old Testament expectations. All right. And just a couple examples to show how that worked out in the Old Testament. You know, think about Nadab and Abihu. Now, this was a time where the priests, it was a new time. They were just setting up the offerings and sacrifices with the priests and all this stuff. And I'm sure it was, can you imagine how overwhelming it was? It's overwhelming for me to read through there and see all the things that were to do and were not to do and had to do and had not to do when it came to sacrificing. And it's just overwhelming to me. But I can imagine if you were the one doing it, how to keep all that stuff straight. Can you imagine? I don't know if you've read through that recently, but it's a lot of details. Anyways, so Nadab and Abihu, I'm sure they were overwhelmed by the details, and they just got to thinking, well, you know what? It seems like God's main purpose here is that these animals get burnt and sacrificed, right? Okay, all right, well, that's the main thing. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. And it's the details of where the fire comes from, no big deal on that. Right? Just as long as we do the main thing God wants here. Well, that's the attitude that they went into it with. And so they took, well, I haven't read the story recently, but it comes to my mind, they basically just took the fire or whatever they had convenient and made a sacrifice. I want you to tell me, what happened to those brothers? Huh? They died because they neglected the details of what God had commanded them. This is the Old Testament expectation of complete and thorough disobedience. Complete and thorough obedience, not disobedience. That's an example. Another one I would like to tell you about is Uzzah. Remember how they were transporting the ark of God back to the people of God, the land of God? A beautiful day. 30,000 men, harps and timbrels and all kinds of musical instruments was there rejoicing and taking the ark back to where it rightfully belonged. And the cart was, the ark was on the cart. The oxen were pulling along. People were singing and dancing. It was beautiful. Well, the oxen stumbled. You remember the story? And Uzzah, out of the goodness of his heart, when he saw the ark begin to rock and look like it was going to fall, he, out of the goodness of his heart, just tried to stabilize the ark. But in so doing, he disobeyed a detail of the law of God. And what was his punishment? I'm sorry? He died. And so here what we're looking at is just, what was God's expectation for his people in the Old Testament? And I think by now you can see that it was for complete, thorough, and even detailed obedience. All right, now, that was the Old Testament expectation. Let's go to the third point. What is the New Testament expectation, right? Because here we are, praise God. We're in a day of grace. Amen? It seems so good that we're done with all that legalism and pickiness and make your own list. So now here we are in the new covenant, in an age of grace. Praise God. However, that being said, I feel like that it's important that we understand what we mean by the age of grace. The grace of God is not just the big cover-up for your sin. The grace of God is the ability to do what truth demands. It is the actual ability to live up to the standard that God expects. You get that? The grace of God is not just a cover up for your sin. It is the ability to obey. All right. So here we are in the age of grace. So what is God's New Testament expectations? I want you to turn here with me. Hebrews 2. Turn to Hebrews 2. We're looking at New Testament expectations. I hope I don't knock this pulpit over by the time I'm done. I keep bumping on my way back through, but it'll be polished on this side by the time we're done. Hebrews 2. Verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. We're talking about the new covenant, the age of grace, and God's expectation for his people in the age of grace. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Okay, here we are in the new covenant. Therefore, we ought to give what? To give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, this is what we just got done looking at in the Old Testament. That was the word spoken by angels. If that was steadfast, that's what it says here. You following me there? For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, like Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu, and you can name some more, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we? Who's the we? He's talking about the people of the new covenant, the people of the age of grace. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? So, what I see from Hebrews 2 there is it's just simply saying, you know, if the Old Testament expectations, if that which was spoken by angels, if you were in serious trouble for disobedience of that, how much, what does it say here? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So our grace that we've received is not just a grace to go and do as you please, but it's a grace to obey and a grace that actually enables us to live up to the standard. All right. Now, I want to go through a few scriptures here in the New Testament as we continue to look at the New Testament expectations. This is what Jesus said in John 14:15. He said, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is, brothers and sisters, that is the New Testament expectation. That if you genuinely love Jesus, you will keep His commandments. Does your Bible say a command or some commandments? Mine says keep His commandments. That's talking about thorough, complete, total obedience. And this is a shocking scripture here. Matthew 5:20 says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of God. So in other words, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even going to enter the kingdom. Another one. John 3, verse 3. And we're talking again about New Testament expectations. And I want you just to ponder this verse as I read it to you. It says this, John 3, 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. What hope? It's the hope of eternal life. Every single person who has truly been born of God has a certain hope within, that has a hope within him, has a desire within him, and that desire makes him purify himself. And so I would just like to challenge you and get you to thinking, how is it in my life? You know, I claim to be born again. Is there within me a desire to purify myself? To become more holy, more like Jesus, more unlike the world? Listen, if you're born of God, that desire is there. That's what the scripture says. It's time we get serious about where we're at. If your desire is primarily to fit in with your culture, are you hearing me? If your desire is primarily to fit in with your culture, there's a spiritual problem. Because the child of God, there is a desire within him to purify himself. How is it in your life? The New Testament expectations for the people of God is that there be within each one of us a desire, a passion for purity. Let me contrast that with something so you get what I'm saying. The opposite of that is the attitude which tries to see how much I can get away with. Is Dad going to be okay with me going out of the house looking like this? Wow, he didn't say anything about it. I think he's okay. An attitude of trying to get away with things is not the same as having what it says here, that he purifies himself. Is that the characteristic of your life? That you're seeking to purify yourself. If you're trying to see what all you can get away with, let me just be square with you. There's a spiritual problem. Anyways, let me stay on my point here. I'm getting sidetracked. So New Testament expectations. The New Testament expectation is that we would seek to purify ourselves. And here's a really difficult verse 2 Corinthians 13:11, it says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect." Now, what does that mean, be perfect? Well, I can't explain it all, but one thing I know is that that's part of what God expects of his people in the New Testament. Why would he have said be perfect? Now, if you think about that, I want you to meditate on that. It's a good meditation for the rest of your days, to seek to be perfect. Amen? But, you know, in our area, there's a town that's called London, and I think you have a London here in Ontario, right? But we have an area, a town in our neck of the woods called London. I was driving through there one day, and I saw a sign on the church that said, "The perfect church for imperfect people." You know, and that's probably true, and it has a lot of truth to it, but what I'm afraid of, and I'm afraid it goes back to this Pharisee heresy that says it's okay to not be serious about obedience. The scripture exhorts us, be perfect. You know, in 2 Corinthians 7:11, it talks about godly sorrow. It says that godly sorrow works carefulness in you. Has your experience with Jesus made you a careful person? Careful person spiritually. Another thing I would like you to think about. This is a New Testament expectations. Philippians 1:10 says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Approve of things that are excellent. Think about that with me. That means that you can have one thing over here that's good and one thing over here that's better. That would be the excellent thing. And that this scripture is exhorting us and telling us that you should prove things. What's that? Lost my place here. What do you know? Let's see. Approve. Okay. Approve things that are excellent. So in other words, you should... I'm serious about this. This is what the scripture teaches. This is a New Testament expectation. Is that we look at our life that way and say, well, you know, this is okay. I mean, this is what I have been doing. But you know what? It would actually be better if I did this. You know, it may not be a sin for me to do this. But the New Testament expectation is that you approve of things that are excellent. And it's time that we as the people of God got serious about that and quit asking, what can we get away with? Or, oh, well, this is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. And so we therefore go into it. God's word, God's standard in the new covenant is that you would approve of things that are excellent. In your music choices, that you would approve of things that are excellent. In the way you spend your time, that you would approve of things that are excellent. I kind of doubt if video games are that way. I don't know. Would that be like an excellent way to spend your time? No, you think about that. It comes down to even what you wear. You know, this, well, that may be okay. It may not be a sin. But is it excellent? God's New Testament expectation is that we seek for excellence. That our life would emanate holiness. Excellent. The things that are excellent. Let me wrap up the New Testament expectations with this one here. Matthew 18:9. If your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And that is a shocking scripture. Because most people in our time that I've run into anyways, they'll say, you know what? Hey, if your eye offends you, you know the words that cause you to sin? Don't worry about it. We're all humans. Nobody's perfect. Jesus understands. Jesus came for people like you. Just don't stress about it. I mean, in fact, you know, truth be told, that's kind of where I'm at too. You know, we're good buddies together. That's not the New Testament expectation. Jesus taught, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. Why? Because it's more profitable. It's actually an advantage to you to be able to enter into heaven with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell. So it sounds like Jesus is serious about obedience. And that's what we're looking at here is that, yeah, we found that that was true of the Old Testament. But here, even in the age of grace, we find that God in His Word and in Jesus Himself is saying that obedience is important, even to the point of if there's anything in your life, even your eye, which is very important, if that causes you to sin, get rid of it. That's the New Testament expectations. All right, let's move on to our fourth point. Here we have the Pharisees' real mistake. So let me just kind of do a real quick review. We looked at the Pharisee heresy. We realized that's simply talking about a concept that says, be careful about being too obedient. You might fall out of favor with Jesus. All right, and so we examined that concept in light of, what did God expect from his people in the Old Testament? Well, he expected obedience, complete, thorough, detailed obedience. Then we looked at the New Testament. What does God expect in the New Testament? Is it just an age of grace where you can just relax and do whatever you want and Jesus takes care of everything? No, we find out that obedience is important in the New Covenant. All right, so in light of that, then, what on earth was Jesus upset with the Pharisees about then? So we're going to look, number four, at the Pharisees' real mistake. Now, I want you to turn back to those very same scriptures we were at earlier. Actually, go to the one in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In verse 28. And then we'll get down to verse 32. 28 through 32. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And let me just do this for illustration here. I don't know. Is there anybody here that has two sons here this morning? Are they both here? I mean, I don't know. I need somebody that's almost big enough to come up here in front. I'm not going to hurt you. But I just want, you want to come up? I'll be real nice to you. But is there another one, though? Okay, can you come up? Just stand right up here. It'll be fine. I'll be real nice to you. What's your name?
Colin.
I'm sorry?
Colin.
Colin, and what's your name?
Victor.
Victor, all right. Okay, so just stand there. And so we're going to read this scripture. And so I want you, just so you have something to visualize as we read this scripture. A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first, I wish y'all were a little older, but you'll get older, don't worry about that, it's fine. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. You're the first, right? Go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. What did he say? Well, he said, obviously, go work in my vineyard. All right, and he answered, are you there? It's Matthew 21. I'm not making this stuff up. Verse 30, and he answered and said, I go, sir. I go, sir. That's what he said. But he went not. Now y'all help me figure this out. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? That's the question that Jesus asked. And okay, so just picture that. Well, I don't know. Do y'all ever have to do any jobs? Nope. What? Do a few things. All right. So whatever it is, probably when you get older, it'll be even more stuff. But sometimes you don't like to do what you're told to do, and you know how that goes. But anyway, so what we had here is the first son. Well, he had the command. His first response was, "I will not." That's what he said. The second one said, "I go, sir." Wait, now, okay, now just take a picture. All right, that's 8 o'clock in the morning. I just got the command to check. Okay, we took the picture now. Which one at that point looks like they're doing the will of the Father? You tell me. Which one? The first, or the second. He said the second. That's right. He would know which one did the will of the Father. There we go. Now, I know you are not like this, okay? So no stress here. All right. Now, the clock is going to go. Okay, here we go. Okay, now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, let's look again. Now we find the first one who said, I will not. We look out there, and there he is out in the field, blazing hot sun, with the hoe swinging, the weeds are flying. Yep, there you go. And now we look for this one. He said, I will go. And it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the sun's blazing. But number two isn't anywhere around. So anyways, all right, so let's step back, take a picture. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, look at the picture. All right, now, looking at that picture at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which one is doing the will of the Father? All right, yes. Son number one, yeah, that's right. So, okay, all right, now, just stay here. I'm almost done with you, but let's go ahead and drive our point home. All right, now, Jesus gave that example, just like we're doing here today, and he said, who did the will of the Father? Who said unto him, whether of the twain did the will of the Father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. So all that to say, let me just try to summarize in my own words. Sometimes we get a little confused in all the different words. So basically what it was is this guy here was a representation of the publicans and harlots. Because he started off the day saying, right, what did you say at the beginning? I will not, right? So, yeah, he said he wouldn't. And that's the picture of the publicans and the harlots. At the beginning of the day, things didn't look too good for them, right? That's a picture of the publicans and harlots. But something happened throughout the day. By 3 o'clock, he was out there with the weeds were flying and things were happening. The will of the Father was being done. And that is a picture of the publicans and harlots. Because when John came preaching, who repented? Publicans and harlots. So they actually repented and began to do the will of the Father. Now, here we had the Pharisees. And, you know, in the morning, they had all the nice talk. I mean, it's like, yes, I go set. I mean, it sounded really good. But 3 o'clock came, and they were nowhere to be found. In other words, when John the Baptist came preaching, and the Word of God it came to the Pharisees, they rejected it. They actually didn't obey. They did not do the will of the Father. Now, tell me, in these two cases, which one would be acceptable or pleasing to the Father at the end of the day? You tell me. Maybe you would know probably better than anybody else, huh? The oldest one, even in the morning, he started out with the wrong words, but something happened. He experienced repentance, and he began to do the will of the Father. This guy started out saying the right words, but never ended up doing the will of the Father. And that, I'm almost done with you, that is precisely the reason why the publicans and harlots, am I right, Jonathan? That's precisely the reason why the publicans and harlots were more acceptable to Jesus, because throughout, something happened in their life. They heard the Word of God. They encountered what they were doing was wrong, and they repented and began to do the will of the Father. And because of that, Jesus was able to say whatever he said about them. I can't quote it. I forgot it right now, so I have to read. But then you have the Pharisees, who for all of their wonderful flowery speeches about their love for God and their this and their that, they did not respond to the Word of God, and they actually disobeyed and did not do the will of the Father, and it was because of that that they were in trouble with Jesus. Not because they were tithing, but it was because they had actually disobeyed. So, wouldn't you know? And once we really get down into the Scripture, we find the same thing we saw all the way along. God expected obedience in the Old Testament, obedience in the New Testament, and in fact, the publicans and harlots were acceptable because they were obeying. And the Pharisees were rejected because they were disobeying, even though they had all the right words. Thank you very much for your participation here. Hopefully, you'll remember a long time, and we all will too. Now, I don't know if I'm hollering too much or what, but I am dried up. Probably too much coffee this morning. Here we go. You might get me some more water. Let's see if he goes and does the will. All right. We'll find out if he's getting the point here. So I want that to be, if you forget everything else that I say, that's okay with me. But just remember that it's important to God that His will be done. And so remember, and I know that's a pretty basic point, we all know that. But what I want to take away from us is the fear of being too obedient. The fear of being obedient in the details. I want you to know that God is pleased when we obey Him in the details. Obedience will never make you fall out of favor with Jesus. And we see that here with the Pharisees. So what was the Pharisees' real mistake? I want you to turn to another scripture, Luke 11:42. We looked at that earlier this morning, but we're kind of going back and revisiting those, because if you'll notice before, I only read part of the scripture. That's always a dangerous thing to do when you read just a portion. You know, you've got to take it in the context. So we want to look at the context here. What is the context of Jesus rebuking the Pharisees? While you're turning there, I'll just mention a few things that Jesus rebuked them for. He rebuked them for devouring widows' houses. He rebuked them for discipling people into being twice as much the child of hell as they were. He rebuked them for passing over judgment and forgetting about the love of God. He rebuked them for participating in the persecution of the prophets. Now, are you there? Luke 11:42. And we read part of this before. Let's read the whole verse. But woe unto you, Pharisees, we read this, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. Now, I want you to pay special attention to the next few words. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Okay, so that's very crucial. What we just found out there is Jesus said, these ought you to have done. Instead of walking away realizing, well, Jesus seemed to be rebuking them for their nitpicky obedience. Well, all of a sudden we see here, he says, these ought you to have done. In other words, when it comes to talking about tithing, your mint and your tea and your coffee and your creamer and your sugar, good job, you're doing the right thing. Just don't leave the other undone. Listen to this. What do we call it when we have the commands of God that are undone? What do we call that? Or when there's a command you're given and it's left undone, what do you call that? Huh? Omission. In other words, just real simple terms, Kentucky terms, we call it disobedience, right? And so the Pharisees, they were obsessing about a few points, you know, especially tithing was big for them. But Jesus did not rebuke them for tithing. He said, these ought you to have done. In other words, good job, but just don't leave the other undone. Because any of God's commands undone are disobedience. And so what was the Pharisees' real mistake? Well, huh? Disobedience. Thank you. See, and when we understand that, when that sinks into the core of our thinking, when we understand that the Pharisees were not out of favor with Jesus because they were so, quote, legalistic in their obedience, that had nothing to do with it. Jesus commended them. Listen to this. Jesus commended them for their careful tithing. He said, these ought ye to have done. Just don't leave the other undone. Don't kid yourself and think that you could just be really, really holy in this area of life and then just be all out sinning over here. That doesn't work. So if you remember, try to remember this. Jesus did not rebuke the Pharisees for their careful obedience. What did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for? Let's say it again, just so we remember. Disobedience. And that's a crucial thing, because if you don't understand that, so many people have been affected by the Pharisee heresy and things that they fell out of favor with Jesus for being obedient. And it's not the case. Because if you believe that, it trickles down into your life and makes you afraid to be serious about obedience, because you'll be afraid, maybe I'll fall out of favor with Jesus. But if you understand their problem was disobedience, then you realize, wow, then it's still important that I obey Christ. So that's the Pharisees' real mistake. What time have we got here? Almost 12. Let's try to wrap this up. So quickly, we're going to look at the example of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 3:15. Matthew 3:15. And right here, what we have in Matthew 3:15 is the story about Jesus when he was getting baptized. You know, the reason Jesus got baptized was not because he needed to repent of his sins and rise and walk in newness of life. It wasn't that at all. Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness. And after that, God said that he was well pleased with his son. In fact, Jesus was so meticulous, get this, with his obedience. Jesus was so meticulous with his obedience that he could say of a truth, I do always those things that please my Father. All right, you there? Matthew 3:15. Here we go. Jesus answering said to them, suffer it to be so now. Talking to John the Baptist about baptizing him. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So just picture it here with me. Can you imagine? What if you were John the Baptist and you're baptizing and all of a sudden here comes the man, the Messiah. The man you came to prepare the way for. He's here. And he's asking you to baptize him? I mean, it just didn't stack up for John. And it just seemed wrong. But listen to this. Jesus said this. Told John, I know. I mean, he basically said, John, I know how you feel. It just doesn't, I mean, it seems like backwards from what it ought to be. But he said this, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Did you realize that Jesus was obsessed about fulfilling all righteousness? Did you know that was important to him? He didn't have sins to repent of. Like I said, he didn't need to rise and walk in newness of life. That wasn't the issue. But he was baptized because he wanted to fulfill all righteousness. The very same thing we saw in the Old Testament expectations. The total obedience. All obedience was important. The New Testament, the same thing. And wouldn't you know, it shows up again in the life of Jesus. What do you say? Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then so John, when he realized that, then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And what happened? Was God the Father a little bit upset because of Jesus' legalism and his insistence on all obedience? Was that the case? Never. In fact, the Bible says this, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father spoke from heaven an affirmation on Jesus for his obedience to all righteousness. And I think here's the key. And if I could just make a plea to my generation, I'm a young man, and I see a number of us young people here. I don't feel qualified necessarily to talk to all the older people, but I notice there's a bunch of us young people. I don't know y'all, but in my generation, a number of us are just having a difficult time making any spiritual progress in our lives. We're just perpetually banging our heads against the wall. Bang, bang, and we're getting headaches, and we can't figure out why is our life not working, what's going wrong, why are the heavens brass, why can't I seem to pray, and hey, you know what? I have seen numbers of my generation, after doing that for a couple years, dong, dong, banging our heads against the wall. You know what happens eventually? They get brain damage. And what else? Before that happens, most of them give up. They said, forget this Christian life. It's not working. Have you ever seen that? I tell you, it's a problem. And I think there was probably a lot of factors. But I think maybe one factor is this Pharisee heresy that we're afraid of obedience. And so we kind of think we can walk our own little way, and don't stress out about the details. And we're missing this very vital element that was in the life of Jesus, where he made it a point to fulfill all righteousness. And I would just like you to know, hey, make that your pattern. Make that as a young person, make that your motto, that you're going to live your life to fulfill all righteousness, just like Jesus. And so even in the details, and I want you to know something. When you do that, the heavens will open over your life. God the Father will speak words of affirmation. And that's part of the problem. We just don't feel like we're being affirmed. We feel like everybody's against us. This whole thing is just not working out. Bang, bang. We're trying to do our own thing. Hey, seek to fulfill all righteousness like Jesus. I mean, be serious about it, even in the details of your life. And you too will find the very same thing happening that Jesus had happen. I mean, the heavens will open over your life, and you'll feel the smile of God. You'll feel His blessing and His affirmation over your life. Now, I want to clarify, I'm not talking about earning your salvation by works. I mean, people will be confused when I talk about this sometimes and say, well, you're talking about earning your salvation. No. Hey, listen, the only way that you can be saved is through repentance of your sin and placing your faith in what Jesus has done for you. His blood alone can atone for your past. What I'm simply talking about, your past sins, what I'm simply talking about is the attitude and the way in which you live your Christian life from this day forward. You understand? I'm not talking about earning your salvation. That can only be done, you can only be saved through what Christ has done and repentance and faith in Him. But if you love Jesus, you'll keep His commands. And I tell you what, it would revolutionize our experience as young people if we would get this down. Seek to fulfill all righteousness. Let the heavens open over you. Anyways, let me wrap up. Okay, number six here, beware. I want to talk about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because that was a problem that the Pharisees had. Jesus, when He said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, He was not talking about be careful not to be too obedient. That was not the case at all. But when He said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, He was talking about hypocrisy. The people at that time, and still do today, have a problem with wanting to be appear like something they're not. And I just want to give a caution for that. Don't be hypocritical. With that, I will say one thing about another thing that I see in our generation, in my generation. You know, we've learned a lot from the Pharisees of Jesus' time. We wouldn't be like them for the world. But yet I see something that's very similar in my own generation sometimes. Let me tell you what it is. Because the Pharisees, one thing they had was they had beautiful words, but at the end of the day, they did not do the will of the Father. And I see in my generation a bunch of young people, and I'm not picking on you. I'm one of you. But we have nice words. Just like the Pharisees did. Oh, beautiful words. In fact, Jesus said, if you do what they said, you'd be all right. Just don't do what they do. Beautiful words. But then the testimony of our lives seems to be something different. We proudly, while we speak these wonderful words of Jesus and how we love Him and how we want to be like Him, we proudly wear upon our persons the fads and fashions of this world, clearly illustrating to all who look upon us where our allegiance really is. We want to be identified with Abercrombie and Fitch. Meanwhile, our talk is still so spiritual. And all what we have is a modern-day batch of Pharisees in different kind of garb. But it's still the same thing. And so I want to say that humbly, and I just mentioned one brand, but I'm serious. Why would we label ourselves with the brands of this world, with the things they promote? Why not consecrate yourself to God? Anyways, but so I'm on point six. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and that includes hypocrisy, but also in my generation, beware of just having those silver tongue, that nice words, but a life that is identifying with the world and becoming more and more like it every passing year. All right, so for our conclusion, I want you to think about these words. Think about these words. Think about the word sincere, earnest, devout, fervent, careful, pious, righteous. Are those words scary words to you? You think, whoa, better be careful, don't go too far with that. If that's your feeling about those words, maybe you're affected by the Pharisee heresy. I would like to submit to you that those are words that you should seek to have them be mottos over your life, that when people look at you, they think, earnest, fervent. Now there's a young person that's careful. There's a young person that's pious. Now there's a young person that's righteous. I urge that upon us. Reject the Pharisee heresy that makes you afraid of obedience, afraid of being earnest, afraid of being righteous, and embrace these things. So my application. So conclusions and applications. I got three different ones, A, B, and C. A is, do not for a moment believe that God does not want you to be devout. Because He wants you to be devout, earnest, careful, pious, and righteous. Then point B, expect to be called a Pharisee. People will call you a Pharisee if you insist on detailed, careful obedience. Just expect it. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, Jonathan. Have you? All right, okay. People will call you a Pharisee. And see, and that is like, you know what that is? Like, that's like taking a gun to somebody and you shoot them with a gun and they just fall over. I mean, when we do that to each other with that word Pharisee, because they were out of favor of Jesus, right? And we all want to be close to Jesus. And so somebody calls you a Pharisee, the quickest thing you want to do is just wilt down. Oh, sorry, you know. And we use that on each other, but it's a wrong usage of the way. I mean, it's, hey, so what I'm saying is expect to get called a Pharisee if you're going to be careful about obedience. But don't let that bother you. Help the person realize that Jesus didn't have any problem with the Pharisees because they were obedient. The only problem Jesus had with anybody was when they were disobedient. And you need to help your friend see that, that's calling you a Pharisee. But don't for a moment let anyone make you feel like God would rather have you a little more careless and a little more complacent. All right, and then that was A, B, and then C. Let these things of being sincere, earnest, devout, fervent, careful, and pious, let them be in your life and abound in your life and grow in your life. Because then, the passing of time, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, the passing of time, if those realities are in your life, the passing of time will find you more holy. More holy, not less holy. More in love with Jesus, not less so. More unlike this present evil world, not more pressed into its mold. Let me say something. Try to think how to say this. You know, it's funny how the world affects us. all throughout the people of God's history, I'm winding down, all throughout the people of God's history, we've been affected by the world. But Israel ended up copying the heathen around them. And was God thrilled with that? What do y'all think? No. And so listen to this. And I just want you to consider this. We can talk about a ton of different things here, but I'm just going to give you one application for you to consider. I'm not mad at anybody. I love you all dearly, even though we hardly know each other. I hope our relationship continues. But think about this. In an effort to get away from man-made traditions and our Mennonitism, sometimes we end up adopting the customs of the world around us. And you know what happens at the end of the day? We're still following man. Like, for instance, let me take the wedding ring. It's a big one. Because they're okay, well, let's get away from our Mennonitism. And you know, they didn't do that just because they were Mennonites or whatever. But the fact is that, and so we'll abandon that tradition of not wearing it because that's just a tradition of man. But I want you to know something. I'm not saying it's necessarily right or wrong, but whenever you begin to do that, begin to wear the wedding band, I want you to know that in terms of getting away from the traditions of man, you really haven't gotten anywhere. All you're doing is, instead of copying the Mennonites, you're copying the culture around you. And so I just want you to know that you're still being affected by human tradition, by man-made tradition. And so then I just want to alert you to that. Now I'll leave it to you all in your ministry here to figure out what to do with that. But I'm just giving you an example of how we think we're getting away from man-made traditions and end up still with them. Because as human beings, we're all going to do things a certain way. And so I would say, rather than letting us be as much affected by the world and its systems, why not seek to conform ourselves to God and His system? So anyways, let me wrap it up with this verse and then I'll leave you. What I'm trying to say in all this big long spiel of things here, well, I want, at the end of the day, when I walk away, I want Titus 2:13 through 15 to be a testimony coming from this dear group of people. Titus 2:13 through 15. It says this: looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From all iniquity, or in other words, all disobedience. Jesus died. He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, and here's the phrase, zealous of good works. And if there's anything I would like to hear coming out of the brotherhood at Hessen, I would like to hear that there is a people of God, there is a brotherhood that has been redeemed from all iniquity, and they are zealous of good works. And if that's not the case, normally it's the Pharisee heresy, the fear of obedience, that makes us that way. But Jesus died to purify himself a people that were zealous of good works. And then the final verse says, these things teach and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Can we stand together and pray? Father, thank you for this morning. I pray a special blessing on these dear people as they've put in a little extra time here this morning. Because of my long-windedness, I pray that somehow, in the middle of all the words, that you would help us to capture the heart of God for an obedient people. And Lord, we've touched on a few different specifics. I pray that no one would just stumble over those and be needlessly offended. Lord, I pray that you would make us like the people of Berea, who search the Scriptures, see whether those things are so. And Lord, for each and every dear soul in this place, work in our hearts, purify us from all iniquity, and make us a people zealous, zealous of good works. Jesus, that is why you died. That is what you had in mind for your bride to be. Lord, let us be that way. Please bless these dear people for this, for their patience and listening so well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you.